through a few pastoral issues and things in the Word in these days. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And I appreciate you mentioning, Alex, that we are not doing our normal Sunday morning expositions of Scripture. I was used to doing that for 44 years, and so this is a very different kind of approach. But I do want to take a text and work through and give a foundation for where I'm hoping, by God's grace, to take us. And it's a joy to be with all of you. I'm so grateful for Alex inviting me to come and speak. It's always good to be with Aaron, whom I've known for a long time. And we were young guys when we met. I was still a young guy when we met. And I'm so glad to be here. All right. What I want to look at is pastoral ministry in the shadow of the cross. Let's listen to the word. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word, and may he write that word on our hearts. Well, pastoral ministry has taken some hits. I mean, think about some of the news feeds that have happened in the last few years of moral, financial, and abusive trouble, scandals taking place. Other pastors have been kicked out of their churches while trying to shepherd grumbling and cantankerous congregations. I know none of you have ever faced that, but perhaps you know some guys where that's happened. They limp on to another pastorate, wondering if this one will be different. There are others that quit. They've grown tired of trying to turn a battleship in a bathtub, or feeling the strain of leadership in conflict, or experiencing an empty tank with nothing else to offer. So there's no use sticking around to see if ministry might improve. But by the grace of God, that can describe any of us. We dare not shake our fingers at these brothers, for we have just as much capacity under the strain of ministry to collapse, or draining spiritual vitality in our lives, or falling into disqualifying behavior. We're debtors to the grace of God. And none of those brothers began with the intentions of falling into some kind of disqualifying actions or running the tank empty in ministry. And by the grace of God, it need not be that way. So acknowledging that sometimes mental and emotional wiring issues may make pastoral ministry untenable, meaning that it's okay in such settings for a brother to step aside, for most of us, the root problem of ministry failure is spiritual. It's not a bad set of deacons. It's not lousy polity. It's not outmoded worship liturgies. We may have all of that and patiently press on in ministry, but rather it's our spiritual lives. It's how we view and approach ministry that either buoys us or results in ministry slide. And wherever we serve, the Good Shepherd calls for steady, faithful pastoral ministry. He entrusts us with a portion of his flock, not to own, but to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So much of what we do depends then on how we really see the church. I mean, if we think pastoring is about us and how effective we can be, then we'll fall prey to cynicism and burnout and discouragement in ministry. To persevere with joy in ministry, we must know the shadow of the cross as we view the church, as we view our walks, and as we view pastoral ministry. If we will be faithful pastors, then we must learn to do life in ministry in the shadow of the cross. What does that look like? Well, here's how I want to approach this theme. First, I want us to consider this passage that helps us to understand how we view the church. And then I want us to branch out from there, staying in Ephesians, and considering how the shadow of the cross affects our walk and our pastoral ministry. And then I want to end by three uses for pastoral ministry. So first, we want to look at the doctrine that's the foundation for us here. First, the cross affects the way we view the church. Now, Paul has just mapped out in the economy of God this whole working of how he has triumphed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and how he has brought a people together. And we see that in chapter 1. We see it again in chapter 2 as he reiterates. He talks about the human condition, dead in trespasses and sins. And our only hope is but God. And then he declares to us, salvation is all of grace. It's all by faith, because it is all in Jesus Christ. And we are his recreated people, his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And then Paul brings the redemptive work into application when we get to verse 11, the text that I read a moment ago. And he helps us to see how the shadow of the cross keeps falling over the people of God. The shadow of the cross helps us really to understand the church and how we as pastors are to see the church. I think sometimes we can just see the church as a job. I mean, it's a bunch of people, but we get paid to do what we do, and so that's our job. Maybe in one sense, we say, yeah, that's true. But if that's the way we view the church, we're going to start running into some real issues. So how do we view the church? First, by remembering what we were. Paul reminds us, he uses that word remember a couple of times in verse 11 and in verse 12. And he tells us, remember what you were before you were pursued by redeeming love. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's another way of saying, as he said earlier in chapter 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. We are separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God. And then the cross. And the Lord met us in his mercy and grace. We need to regularly remember that. Think about when we come to the Lord's table. We remember the death of Christ until he comes. Well, we remember why that death. And in doing that, we remember where we were. We remember our sin. Not to beat ourselves up over it. Not to bemoan and wonder, have I got to do something to improve my status? But rather to glory in the Lord, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we can become overconfident and proud in our spiritual growth, and we just need to remember where we were. We need to remember that apart from but God, apart from that work of Christ, apart from that shadow of the cross, we had no hope. Second, we are affected in our whole understanding and view of the church by remembering the solitary work of Christ. We see that in verse 13. But now, good emphasis, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that Jesus in his bloody death at the cross, there's that shadow of the cross again, brings us near in reconciliation to God through the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus. But now is the decisiveness in his work. Everything rests on him. Everything in life and ministry and eternity rests on him. It doesn't rest on these shoulders, brothers. It rests on him. And we need the shadow of the cross to fall over our path, lest we grow to admire our behavior in our lively church activities. The blood-bought costliness of our salvation needs to be part of our daily meditation. Never tire of thinking of the death of Christ. Never be impressed with your theological knowledge and how you can connect all kinds of dots. Be impressed by the bloody death of Jesus for you. Be overwhelmed that he rose from the dead on your behalf. Let the shadow of the cross fill you with humble joy. One who certainly had that as his practice was John Owen. And this is part of his musing on the cross. He said, we might see him under the weight of God's wrath and the curse of the law, taking upon himself and on his whole soul the utmost that God had ever threatened to sin or sinners. We might see him wrestling with all the powers of darkness, the rage and madness of men, and suffering all this in his soul, his body, his name, his reputation, his goods, and his life. What shall we say to these things? That God did not spare his son, but gave him up to death and all the sufferings associated with that death for poor, lost sinners. This is the gospel of grace. This is the shadow of the cross falling upon the whole church, so that all that we are and have and accomplish is by the faithfulness of our cornerstone who laid down his life for us. And then third, the cross affects the way that we view the church by remembering the effects of Jesus' cross work. In our worship, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our counseling, in our service, as pastors, we must return again and again to the cross and resurrection. In our daily ministering by shepherding the church, we cannot grasp what we are to faithfully do apart from that bloody cross of the Lord Jesus. Consider a few things in this passage. Verses 14 through 16, we see that Jesus brought peace to the church where there was only hostility among people. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You think of the Jews and Gentiles. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body, and here it is again, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so the gospel brings peace as a demonstration of Christ's reconciling work to unite those who formerly were at enmity. The gospel believed and received, the gospel sown and implanted and rooted in the heart, brings a spirit of reconciliation. So this enmity that is evidenced in racism and prejudice and bigotry and judgmentalism and narcissism manifests the fruit of self-centeredness and arrogance in a haughty attitude of the flesh. It's that discord sown by Satan. But at the cross, the very heart of Jesus' work is reconciling those who are at enmity so that we might be a reflection of the oneness in the Godhead. As our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 23, I in them, you in me, that they, the church, wait a minute, You mean our congregation? Mm-hmm. Yeah? That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And so Jesus reconciled sinners to God and to one another, fulfilling the demands of the law on our behalf, uniting us together in him, declaring the gospel's power to break down every barrier for those who are reconciled people. But do we look at the cross, look at the church through that kind of cross-shaped lens? Jesus' cross work removes all the junk that separates us, that we might be one new man. And of course, in context, Paul is addressing this one new man in the place of two concerning Jews and Gentiles as Jesus, who is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, in that cross work broke down the wall that divided them, and in that same fashion broke down the walls that divide us. The shadow of the cross falls upon the church so that pettiness and bickering and jealousy and party factions might be crushed, and regenerated, reconciled people might be one new man in the place of two. But notice as well, second thing, that Jesus brought us into reconciliation with God so that we became heavenly citizens with all the saints and members of the family of God with full spirit-enabled access to God. Notice he said, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, here's this cross again, here's the shadow, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A third thing, Jesus brought the body together as a holy temple, now corporately indwelled by the Spirit. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, he's not talking about individuals. There's a plural there. We don't see it in our English text, but the plural pronoun. In you also, in you as a people of God, in your local church, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, this is an amazing statement, that the churches that we pastor, with all of our weaknesses and with all of our idiosyncrasies, by the work of the cross of Christ, are being built by the sanctifying work of the Son and by the Spirit who indwells the church. And the shadow of the cross reminds us that we are a corporate dwelling of the Holy Spirit. That when we gather, the Holy Spirit is among us. And it's the cross of Christ. It's not our good plans. It's the cross of Christ that makes that happen. The cross affects the way we view the church. But the second thing I want us to see is the cross affects the way we view our Christian walks. Paul moves from this portion of unpacking reconciliation. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, so he's not starting something new, he's just building on what he said. In verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel that he's just talked about and explained that's brought us together. And again, in chapter 3, verse 14, as he begins to pray, for this reason, I can pray this kind of prayer of what God will do in the church because of this reconciling work of Christ, because of the cross. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore urge you on the basis of what Christ has done in his cross work. Three things I want us to see. First, Jesus' reconciling work moves us into a new existence. We see that in chapter 3, verse 7, that we live now as fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of all that Jesus accomplished in the gospel. We experience a oneness in the body of Christ with racial and cultural and class walls that are shattered by the cross work. The cross changes our existence. The cross changes the way we look at others and relate to them. And then in this gospel, verses 9 and 10 in chapter 3, as a new creation in Christ, Jesus makes known to us and through us the mystery and power of the gospel, even to the unseen realms. We're part of the display as the church of God's purpose and glory in Jesus Christ. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church, even in the unseen realm. That's staggering. Sometimes you want to say, Lord, have you really taken a good look at the church I'm pastoring? Are you really sure about that? Yes, because of that cross work of Christ. We come to realize that our walks with Jesus then are incomplete without the church purchased by him. So it's not a matter of us being employed by the church and working for the church, but it's rather us partnering with the church as a manifestation of Jesus' glory. And for this reason, verses 14 through 19, we join in praying for the church that we're part of to experience the richness of the Spirit's power in Jesus' love. We want to live together in this power and love that is centered in and provided through the gospel of Jesus. We can't have a go at it alone. We're joined and built together so that we might grow and mature in Christ. But how do we live in this new existence? The second thing, the cross affects the way we view our walks by the effects of Jesus' cross work enabling us to live by the Spirit, to live life in him. And this is where we see the balance of this epistle unpacking what it means to be reconciled to God in Christ. We have a new goal, chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I walking like that? Am I walking like the call of Christ is on my life, his saving call? We have a new character. We are to walk worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These qualities mirror the fruit of the Spirit. Do we seek to walk in that? Are we intentional? We have a new confession that directs us in verses 4 through 6. We have a new practice that we see throughout chapter 4 into chapter 6 of Ephesians, where we're putting off the old man. We're putting on the new man that looks like Jesus. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're fighting sin as those who are seeking to live in the will of God. We're being filled with the Spirit. We're encouraging fellow believers in our gatherings. We're showing faithfulness in relationships. We're putting on the whole armor of God in Christ. Now, why bring up stuff like this to a bunch of pastors? Because we face the danger of just being professional ministers. We face the danger of spiritual dullness in our work. We can neglect our walks because in the course of our weekly pastoral responsibilities, we're reading the Bible, okay? We're studying for sermons. We're praying with people, so we're praying. Check the box there. Read my Bible, prayed. We're leading in corporate worship. Check that box off. I mean, all those are good things. But what about our souls? Is there a freshness in our lives because that shadow of the cross is so conscious in our thoughts and our minds? Do we confess and repent of our sins? Do we die to self and die to sin? Are we regularly being renewed in the spirit of our minds? Are we engaged in spiritual warfare by standing clothed in Christ, exercising faith in Jesus in his gospel work, praying, seeking him, going into the word? Do we live in the fullness of the Spirit? See, brothers, if we would do spiritual work, we got to be spiritual men. And there can too often, in all the busyness that goes on in ministry, and all the good things that we're trying to do, we can become presumptuous in our walks. Well, the cross affects the way we view the church. It affects the way we view our walks. It affects the way we view pastoral ministry. That's the third thing we see. And there are three considerations I want to mention, and then we'll get to these uses. One, there's a thread running from reconciliation in chapter 2 to pastoral ministry in chapter 4, showing us the aim of pastoral ministry. In my devotion time a couple of months ago, it was after, Alex had asked me to speak, and I was just going through my normal Bible reading, meditating, trying to do a little journaling here and there, and I got to chapter 2, and I thought, oh, this is so glorious. Look at the cross everywhere. And then I kept reading in Ephesians, and I thought, oh, that cross, the shadow just keeps falling and falling and falling. And what struck me, you see Paul connecting it, you know, for this reason, I therefore it says. Then you get to chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for the work of ministry. And, wait a minute, and there's a conjunction going on. And what he's doing, he's bringing the redemptive pastoral puzzle together. In other words, we cannot jump from Ephesians, or jump to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 without first passing through Ephesians 2 and seeing that work and seeing how Christ has wrought that work of redemption in us and the people that we're seeking to shepherd, and then all that's in between. We don't equip the saints for the work of ministry without the saints who were far off having been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why the blood-bought church language is used by Paul in Acts 20:28. It is reconciled people were called to shepherd and to exercise oversight, as Peter points out. So even the ministry gifts and the offices identified in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11 give treasures that are wrought by the finished work of Christ. They are ascension gifts. He descended in the incarnation in that bloody death, and then he rose and ascended in majestic triumph to the Father's right hand. And out of that triumph, the Lord gave the church shepherds and teachers. And the shadow of the cross cast itself over that pastoral office. Andrew Fuller declared to ministry students at Bristol College in 1800, "If we have not tasted the grace of God, we should feel no pleasure in proclaiming it to others." Then he asks a series of questions. Is it any wonder that faithless preachers call preaching doing duty? Or that they preach other men's sermons? And that in delivering them, they are uninterested by them. But if we speak because we believe, our preaching will be the utterance of a full heart and our work its own reward. And then he exhorts, we must taste the truth as Christians before we preach it. Studying it merely as ministers will never do. Believing belongs to us as Christians. A second consideration, consider the responsibility in pastoral ministry that must always be rooted in the person and work of Christ. We're equipping the saints. How did they get to be saints? They were holy ones made holy by the blood of Christ. We are equipping them for the work of ministry, not our ministry, the Lord's ministry. We're building up the body of Christ. What is that body of Christ? Those redeemed people purchased at the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus. Until we all attain, showing the aim, to the unity of the faith. That's that comprehensive term being explained in Ephesians 1 and 2, and practice by the unity of believers that has been wrought again by the work of Christ, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our pastoral mission in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 4 is that the saints are no longer immature. The church is no longer swayed by false teaching or cunning manipulation. The body is actively engaged in discipling one another in love. The blood-bought church is growing in Jesus as his body. The members are contributing to the rest of the body, and the church is building itself up in love. Can we do that kind of shepherding and preaching apart from a foundation in the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. We must be all about the redemptive work of Christ in our ministries. The shadow of the cross falls on pastoral ministry. Andrew Fuller exhorted ministry students, every sermon, more or less, should have some relation to Christ and bear on his person and work. This is the life of all doctrine, and it will be our own fault if it is dry. Do not consider it as one subject among others. Do not consider it as one subject among others, but as that which involves all others and gives them an interest they could not otherwise possess. Preach not only the truth, but all truth as it is in Jesus. However ingenious our sermons may be, unless they bear on Christ and lead the mind to Christ, we do not preach the faith of the gospel. There's that shadow of the cross. Now, three uses. How do we put it together? Use one, remember your ministry is the fruit of Jesus' cross work. And we see that in Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. And so living in this truth really changes our attitudes about ministry. Do you treat pastoral ministry as though it is the result of Jesus' death and resurrection, and by this death and resurrection, he is enabling you? Not your seminary degree, as wonderful as that is. Not your pastoral internship, as wonderful as that is. Not your personality and your oratory, as wonderful as those things are. But you've been enabled by the work of Christ so that you faithfully, with gratitude, with a good work ethic, rely on him. Or do you treat ministry as it being your ministry rather than Christ? I mean, by that, are you possessive of the ministry to which you've been called as though you have to keep it by your fleshly labors? Do you try to shape it the way you want it to look or by the way Christ has prescribed? Do you spend your time in lots of general church activities but do very little to shepherd the flock? Do your sermons speak more about you and your cleverness and your academic abilities and your oratory than about the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, righteousness-granting Lord Jesus? And there's a lot of pressure by media and ministry system gurus and peers and even our own internal personality driving us to shape ministry to our advantage. We can slip into patterns of forming ministry to protect our turf, to secure our position, to maneuver for accolades. And it shows up by insecurity, ambitious pursuits, bullying staff, bullying members, parading accomplishments, and making sure that we are the persona of the church. Unfortunately, it's too normal going on in our day. I mean, we see repeated social media about Pastor Bob, who's the best at everything. He has the best church, preaches the best sermons, has the best one-liners, has the best accomplishments, and we're jealous and envious of him. We wouldn't admit it. We don't even like Pastor Bob. But we know we preach better than he does, and we've got a better church, and we're far better than Pastor Bob is, and we look for ways to make ourselves look better. There's that self-promotion. Do we think that we deserve more? Do we think that Jesus should be excited to have such extraordinary pastors like us? Do we have lofty views of ourselves and our ministries? I mean, we hold our congregations, whether 25, 50, or 500, under our voices and our gaze and our profound words for 30 or 40 or 50 minutes. They're spellbound. Or we think that anyway. We handle that text so winsomely and deftly and we illustrate it well. Do we long for their praise? Or can we say, as Jesus told us, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Use two. Remember that your ministry exists as an under-shepherd who will give an account to the chief shepherd. Jesus did not give you a church. He did not put you into a dependent position so he's counting on your abilities to make the church thrive. He did not make you the authority over the church entrusted to you. And yet it seems there was a grabbing for authority among pastors. And we recognize the pastoral office carries a measure of authority. But what kind of authority do we have as under-shepherds? My friend in Memphis, Jordan Thomas, rightly commented. He said, "For some years now, I've been pondering something similar, namely, whether or not a pastor has any authority, or if his authority is only borrowed, while truly residing or remaining exclusively in the Christ-centered book which he is called to herald. Insofar as he faithfully proclaims and emulates the Christ of Scripture, the pastor has a sort of derived authority. Wherever he errs in speech or conduct, he has none." I admit that the notion of pastors having authority gives me the heebie-jeebies, and I may be overreacting to poor examples of pastor dictators. We are under-shepherds with derivative authority, as Jordan put it. We are stewards of God's grace in the mystery of the gospel. We were made ministers. We are the diakonoi, servants, according to the gift of God's grace, as Paul said. We are ministers and not owners. We're servants, not owners. That's why Peter said, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And yet sometimes we fall into the pattern of thinking that our title justifies others, treating others under our authority with authoritativeness or bullying or disdain or with belittling comments. Does that lead to the unity of the church? I mean, does that manifest the servant heart of Christ? We are able to serve and be an example of the flock by the reconciling work of Christ that's so powerfully declared in Ephesians 2. And this work of reconciliation bears the fruit in the way we love and care for others. Therefore, the gospel applied has to be working in us. And if that gospel is not working in us, then we begin to burn those around us because of our self-centeredness and our fears and our insecurities. Let's give no reason for a brother or sister to fear betrayal by us because we're using ministry for self-promotion. Christ has reconciled us to God. Can we battle against the effect of Christ's reconciling work by our pride? The devil fell that way. Won't pride destroy us just as it did the devil if we give way to empire building and turf fighting and selfish grabbing when Christ died and rose to unify us in him? Jesus' saving work brings reconciled sinners into unity with the Godhead and with one another, so that we have to be careful that we do not think of ministry as "this is mine," that Gollum motif. It's mine. It's mine. No. We're under shepherds. And that's where the beauty of the gospel begins to show through. And so we have to ask, where's Jesus Christ in our pastoral authority and leadership? Where is his character displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Where is the evidence of the cross of Christ? Do not be of that number that misuses their congregation or their fellow elders or their staff members with self-promoting actions because of idolatrous clinging to an idol of pastoral power. Do not think that the title equates to the authority. Rather, it is a stewardship exercise in the Word by the Spirit with selfless humility as one who's been entrusted to represent Jesus Christ with the flock. And he will call us to give an account. The third use, quickly, remember your ministry must focus on what Jesus by his cross work has entrusted to you. I mean, we have to think, you know, what are we doing in trying to build up the body of Christ? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, here are some questions that we can apply that. Do I understand my pastoral charge as an answerable stewardship, not a lordship over others? Do I have the humility, gentleness, and maturity to handle pastoral authority that includes working alongside others not above them. My friend Tom Mercer adds, "Can I rejoice in the success of my brother? Do I have the Spirit of Christ as a servant washing the feet of others with whom he serves side by side rather than expecting them to wash his feet? Do I take seriously what it means to love one another as those bought at the costliness of Jesus' bloody cross? And does that show up in the way I exercise pastoral authority? Do I embrace the humility and self-effacing necessary to refuse to treat the pastoral office and its derivative authority as an idol? Can I distinguish an idol that inevitably moves me toward pride, impatience, bullying, and self-serving actions from a stewardship that reflects the humility, gentleness, patience, and love of Jesus? And do I check my heart regularly to be sure I've not confused an idol for a stewardship? Can I honestly say, by the grace of God, I'm seeking to accept and defer to fellow elders and pastors in matters of authority rather than treating others as subservient to my ambitions since I wear that title of pastor?" See, the shadow of the cross over the way we view the church, our walks, and pastoral ministry redirects everything to the glory of the one who hung on that cross on our behalf. May the Lord give us the kind of ministries where the shadow of the cross is evident. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to consider such a lofty subject. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give grace that we might live in Christ, that we might live under the shadow of the cross, that our lives and ministries might be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing, "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death."